The spirit and the flesh are actively against each other. But know this, God has not left you to fend for yourself in this battle. Our main focus today as we are considering this passage in Galatians will be mainly from verses 16 to 26, but I briefly want to use verse 13 to 15 as a foundation for us to consider how we are to, as Paul says in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. The Apostle Paul, throughout the epistle to the Galatians, has fought against the shackles that would bind Christians once again under this bondage called the works of the law. Works which you perform in order to earn your place, in order to please God, in order that he would give you eternal life based upon your own righteousness. Paul has labored to demonstrate this wonderful fact. By works of the law, no one will be justified. That means by your own effort of trying to live right, you will never be justified in the eyes of God. And now Paul turns in verse 13 to tell us, the church, that you were called to freedom. It is a wonderful truth. You were called to freedom. You are no longer under this bondage of the law in order to attain righteousness by works of the law. You are free from the condemnation of the law. And this is why now Paul says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. For this freedom that you have been given is not for you to gratify the flesh. Now, the flesh is that part of you that has those tendencies towards sinful desires. See, what sin does, it turns us against one another. It turns us to behave in a sort of animalistic-like behavior, biting and devouring each other, as he says in verse 15. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is what sin does. It turns us to behave like animals, acting upon our own sinful instincts. The life of a Christian is to live a life of a Christ-like love towards one another, considering each other from a heart of love. Paul is saying now, instead of using your freedom to behave like the wild animals, your freedom now, you're not condemned by the law, instead of going off and serving sinful desires, instead, use your freedom to serve one another through love. And this, Paul says, is the true fulfillment of the law. And in fact, he says, this is the true fulfillment of the whole law. The whole law is fulfilled by loving your neighbour as yourself. And what he is quoting there is Leviticus 19, verse 18. Now, we've had this foundation laid in verses 13 to 15. I now want to begin focusing on our main part tonight. We see that we have been called to freedom, except our freedom is not to gratify that sinful desire called the flesh. And Paul explains now how we are to walk in this freedom by the Spirit. He shows us that there is this struggle that still exists and what type of life each path produces. And then he also reveals to us how we are to respond. So I have three headings tonight, and my first heading is, there is a battle. There is a battle. And for this, I'm going to be looking at verses 16 to 18. So with the pronouncement, now that we understand this wonderful reality that Christ has called us to freedom, there is this tendency to hear these words and think, okay, so that must mean for being a Christian, we just walk from one spiritual victory, one triumph after the other. After all, now we're free from the curse of the law. Paul even says that if we live by the Spirit, and by this phrase, live by the Spirit, Paul is talking about living by the Holy Spirit, and we'll look at that more later on. He says we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Yet what is often our experience? We come to this wonderful reality of what Christ has done for us, but then we stumble, we fall, we sin. We still sin, we still have these competing desires within us. These tendencies towards temptations. We don't always want to serve one another in love, as Paul says. We fail to fulfill God's law of love. So how do we understand this apparent contradiction? He says you're free. But why is it that I still feel these tendencies? And many people face this dilemma today. They try to live this godly life, and there is times when temptations come and you fall into sin. And what often happens is you begin to look inwards and start to doubt whether you are really a Christian. Well, if I'm a Christian, I shouldn't really be feeling like this towards this particular sin. Do your sins ever cause you to question your salvation? Surely, God, if I was one of your beloved children, I wouldn't behave like this towards you. But Paul's answer isn't to deny the reality of the struggle. He doesn't deny that there is a struggle, but what he does is he explains it. And this is what we must understand, that there is a battle. Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He does not say, now that you're free, there are no more temptations. Instead, he says, the desires of the flesh are opposed to the desires of the Spirit, and the Spirit opposed to the flesh. And there is this active hostility, a genuine resistance between the two. And this Paul is describing is the reality of the Christian. The Christian walk still feels this tension, this internal conflict that you experience is not, hear me here, not evidence of spiritual failure. It is in fact evidence of spiritual life. Understand this, dead people do not fight. Unregenerate hearts do not resist sin. The conflict that is within you is a sign of the Holy Spirit's presence. Does this struggle mean that you're not a Christian? No, it is actually a very, very good sign that you are. The battle isn't you versus sin, notice. Paul isn't saying you and sin by yourself have got to face it. No, he described this as the work of the Spirit versus the flesh. So what we must understand is that you are not fighting this alone with a passive spirit beside you. No, you have God, the Holy Spirit, himself at work, opposing the sinful desires of the flesh within you. As the word says, these are opposed to each other to keep you doing the things you want to do. And this opposing of sin is why the walk of a believer's experience is hard at times. So that you never drift into self-reliance. So you don't become careless in your walk, but instead you depend and you throw yourself again and again, day by day, upon God, and you ask His Spirit to support you every moment by moment. That is why we have this tension still within us. So we are living lives of faith, depending upon our keeper. So Paul reassures the church. He says in verse 18, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Now I must clarify this, because it's so often taken out of its intended meaning. This does not mean that we are without any law, but it means we are no longer under its condemning power. Our acceptance with God does not rest upon our perfection. We are free from condemnation from the law. But we are not free from the conflict that we feel, that battle of the Spirit opposing the flesh. For example, God's law commands love. commands that you love one another. But what the law cannot do, cannot create love within you. It can define what is right, but it cannot give you the power to do what is right. And that is why we need the Spirit's power within us to bear that fruit of love. So we are free also from sin's uncontrolled domain and power over us. Because now we have the Holy Spirit who provides us the power to overcome. Secondly, I want you to know tonight is there is fruit. There is fruit. And for this we are looking at verses 19 to 23. So not only does Paul highlight to you and I and to the church in Galatia that there is this ongoing battle in the life of a believer, but he also highlights there are two opposing results. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. In other words, they are clear to everybody. They're obvious. Paul is not just saying sin is just merely a really bad thing, but that these things spring, they come forth from the flesh. This very much echoes the language of our Lord Jesus in Mark 7, 23, as he taught, all these evil things come from within. And yet what is interesting when we look at this long list that Paul gives us, as we read earlier, is how these lists work. Within this list you will see these groupings. It begins with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. And all these things you could, those three you could lump together under the one theme of indulging of sexual sin. Now what is interesting is in this conversation about freedom that we have, and we don't use our freedom to indulge the flesh. We live in a day and age where you are very much encouraged to indulge the flesh. We live in the age of sexual freedom, to embrace your desires, to embrace your sexual orientation, whatever that means, to sleep around, to enjoy pornography, to lust after the same sex and so forth. And this is the result of this so-called freedom to indulge the flesh. It produces works of sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. He goes on, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And all these you could categorize in ways that which people interact with one another. Consider this contrast, this large section of sins, these works, which are categorized under that interaction of one another, when we consider that fulfilling of the law is to love one another. The very things are the opposite to that. And then he goes on, drunkenness and orgies. I missed another group in, idolatry and sorcery. And those, you could put them under the category of the worship of false gods. Gods that will please you. And sorcery is a means to control your own future, your own freedom, to get the results you want. This is why people turn to tarot cards and horoscopes and so forth. It's because they're trying to control their destiny in their own hands. This is the examples, again, of the freedom that the world wants you to live in, the freedom of sin. And that last group in drunkenness and orgies, these are under this partying lifestyle. The word for orgies can also be translated as reveling. And the word signifies, and it comes from a Greek term which is under the meaning of this nightly riotous procession of drunkenness and letting your inhibitions go in a night of feasting in excess. So you have these four categories within this long list that you could narrow them down to: sexual, idolatrous, relational sins, and ones of the appetite. This no holds barred. Yet Paul sees this list isn't all the sins that he could name. He just says, and things like these. These cover the broad spectrum of what we see in society. In fact, it sounds very much like Newcastle today if you listen to that list. A place of idolatry, a place of drunkenness and sexual immorality and violence and division. But Paul isn't writing this to people out there. You'd notice he's writing to the church, and he says, he turns to the reader and he says, I warn you. He is warning the people of the church here. He says, I warn you that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he's already warned them before. He says, as I have warned you before. So why does he need to warn them again? Because Paul has wrought at length to defend the fact that in Christ there is no longer condemnation under the law is a power. But now Christ has set us free. But that freedom that Christ has called you and I to is not to sin, but it is freedom from sin. You see, those who make a practice of sin, living in sin, you see, when Paul is writing this and he says, those who do such things, in other translations, those who practice such things, it is a habitual, ongoing behavior. It is a lifestyle of sin. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. The very fact that you live like this is evidence that you are not converted. So instead of these rotten fruits, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And it is interesting to know that Paul uses the plural works of the flesh and then uses the singular for fruit of the Spirit. We're meant to see these various types of virtues as a collective whole. In other words, you can't develop one without the other. And like the works of the flesh, a person can indulge in sexual sin without fits of anger. But however, the fruit of the Spirit has one source, and they develop together all naturally in the life of the believer who walks by the Spirit. Now, we must understand that these are not character traits. They're not types of personalities. Yes, you see, not just within the church, but also outside of the church, you see people who can be certainly loving towards certain individuals, or they can be extremely kind at times. You read about these billionaires who, from the face of it, haven't got, you know, Christ in their life, and they give lots of money to charity. They can be extremely kind. No, these fruit of the Spirit are descriptions of the character of God, and we see this life, this display of this character displayed best in the life of Christ. When you look at Christ, you see the fruit of the Spirit, every aspect of it. And we have the Spirit of Christ within us, and it is his fruit that we are meant to bear in our lives. And Paul writes, after seeing listing these fruits, he says, against such things there is no law. Against such things there is no law. Now, it's quite an unusual phrase, that, isn't it? What does Paul mean when he says against such things? Why would he need to say such things? It seems unusual, but the reason why there is no law against it is because the fruit is the very fulfillment of the law. If we remember, love is the fulfillment of the law. When we love one another, we are fulfilling the law. And what is the first virtue mentioned? It is love. And that is very intentional, because love, you would say, is the chief fruit. It is the chief expression that is led by the Spirit. For example, love itself is patient. It is kind. It is gentle towards one another. Love is peaceable with each other, and is the root of the fruit, draws its nutrients, which is the Spirit. It develops these characters which are seen in Christ within the life of the believer. Love is how the other eight fruit, though they are one, are expressed. So living by the Spirit is expressing the freedom that we have by love. And this isn't a new burden that God says, okay, I take the old burden of the law away and I'm now going to give you this new burden. No. It isn't a duty that we do begrudgingly. But it is the Spirit who fights against the flesh. He is the one who produces the fruit of these in you. So thirdly, I want us to note, there is a new way of walking. There is a new way of walking. For this, we're going to be looking at the last two verses. Last three, sorry. So we've seen there is a battle that we must endure. The Spirit and the flesh are opposed to each other. Just as the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, as we've seen in those lists, are completely opposite to each other. Now the question that naturally arises in our hearts as believers when we look at these things is, just exactly how do we live by the Spirit? Okay, I recognise there's a tension in my life. Sometimes I do what I don't want to do, and the things I want to do, I don't do. I see there is this tension within me. But Paul, you're saying that if I walk by the Spirit, I will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How are we to do this? Paul also says you have crucified the flesh and you're to live by the Spirit. How have we crucified the flesh? Well, to answer these questions, Paul establishes the truth. He gives us the truth that you must know. And then he gives you the command of what you must do in light of it. So look with me at verses 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is the fact that you and I must understand as believers. If you're a believer tonight, you must understand this. This is the truth that we must not only understand is, okay, this is logically true, but it is what we must believe in our hearts. We have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, and now he gives the command. After he's certain the truth, he says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So we must understand, firstly, we do not rely upon an external law, as we've talked about, to restrain these internal desires and passions that we have. No, we believers belong, as Paul says, those who belong to Christ. We belong to Christ Jesus. And since you belong to Christ Jesus, he says, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, what is the crucifixion? The crucifixion of the flesh, this happened at your conversion. When you put your faith upon Christ and you first believed on him for your righteousness because of what he has done on the cross, not in what you've done or because you failed to keep God's law. We see this language echoed in Galatians 2:20, where Paul confesses that he himself has been crucified with Christ, and he now no longer lives, but Christ lives within him. And he now lives by faith in the Son of God. So this crucifixion that you have experienced as a believer, though you may not know it, happened at your conversion when you said no to the life that you lived, the life that is in Adam, life in the flesh. When you put your faith in Christ, you have effectively said no to that old way of life. The death of the flesh signals a moment where we died to the law, freed from the condemnation of the law, as the person died with Christ, who has paid the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin that we have broke his law and incurred. But what has happened once and for all when you first believed in Christ, when you believed in him, you crucified the flesh. You said, no longer I who live but you, Lord, you are my righteousness, must now also be walked out in practice. Yes, it happened at your conversion, but you must walk it out in practice. And this is why Paul uses this language of crucifixion. Is intentional, not just because of what our Lord and Savior did at the cross, but because it is also a violent, decisive action that happens to kill the flesh. No, he doesn't say pour cold water on the flesh, nor can we tell the flesh, no. You have no confidence in the flesh. You cannot trust in your own ability to resist its passions and its desires. No, you can never underestimate the danger of the desire for sin. It took an extreme, radical measure in your conversion to crucify the flesh. And as we remember, as my first point earlier, there is this battle that is still going on. For the flesh and the spirit are opposed to each other. Therefore, we must continually crucify lust. We must continually crucify envy, crucify pride, crucify the flesh. Now, if I stood here and finished my sermon tonight and just said, okay, you must now understand you have been crucified, but go and try harder, I would be doing you a massive disservice. Paul asserts the truth that you have crucified the flesh. If you belong to Christ Jesus, it is a done deal, but now we must reckon ourselves dead to the flesh and live to Christ. This must be a new mindset that you have. You must believe this truth, not depending on how you feel today. I don't feel like I have crucified the flesh, but no, this is a done deal. I have by believing upon Christ. But it is not a matter of now, okay, that I have done that, I must now try harder. We must not only see the flesh crucified, but we must also be living by the Spirit. As Paul says, keep in step with the Spirit. This is how we are to walk in this new way. As I said earlier, note with me that we are given a new way of walking. Paul says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, how exactly do we walk by the Spirit? Paul essentially is saying to you, if the Spirit is the source of your life, let the Spirit also direct your course. If you want the fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit is the root. Now this keeping in step in with the Spirit, it carries this idea of walking in formation. It's the same word as you would use to describe when you see, particularly those parades where you see all those soldiers marching in formation, the step, each step in the same manner. And in that same idea as we are to step in the same manner in formation as what the Holy Spirit guides us. We are to walk according to the pattern given by the Spirit. Now, God Himself has granted us many ordinary means of grace by which we are enabled to walk by the Spirit. Now, what I mean by that is God has given us every ordinary things as Christians by which we are to walk. And when we think about walking in the Spirit, I think people tend to have this idea of this extreme, supernatural, it is supernatural, the work of the Holy Spirit, but I think they're looking for something extra, and they're not considering the ordinary things that we have as believers. And what that is God has given the fellowship of the church. The scripture says, do not forsake the fellowship of one another. We need one another. God has given each other as believers to encourage one another. And through the encouragement and the fellowship we have with one another, we are edified and built up in the Spirit. He has given His Word We don't need to go looking for extreme answers out there. Something more than what God has given. He has given his word, and we are to sit under the preaching and teaching of his word. He's given men who are to preach his word and explain these things. And when we hear God's word, it causes a washing over us, and our minds are renewed in the truth of God's word. And the Holy Spirit works through the means of the preaching of the word. As we meditate upon the truth, and he applies it to our lives. And when we are in prayer together or individually, he is there working through these ordinary means that he has given us, building us up, bringing to light things that were hidden that you needed to confess in your prayers, or things where you see a need. He is there shining that need for you to pray about. He is also given the Lord's Supper. Is a wonderful means of grace by which he unifies us in his spirit with Christ as we feed on Christ. He's given us baptism also, even though it is a one-time event for us. When we see someone else being baptized, we are reminded of our own baptisms. We are seeing again the display of the covenant that God has given to us in the Holy Spirit through these things again. Enables us to bear fruit. And all these activities, they exhort, they build up, they rebuke, whatever areas we need in our lives. This is the means by which the Spirit will instruct, comfort, and rebuke, and fertilize the heart so that fruit grows. Even in the fellowship, I know I mentioned this earlier, even in fellowship, it is so valuable, because when you are talking with people, God will put somebody who has been through a lot of experience, perhaps, something that can relate to what you're going through, who has learned a lot of wisdom, and through their advice, the Holy Spirit will apply the truth, so long as it marries up with God's word, and encourage and exhort one another. God has given these ordinary means of grace as one of the main means by which he builds us up through his Spirit. And through doing these things, Let us never just belittle these ordinary things as a walk as believers. Going to church, praying together, taking part in the Lord's Supper. These are wonderful gifts of our great Father in heaven by which he chooses to build us up. But in all these things, the Holy Spirit, he produces in us that love, that joy, that peace, patience and kindness and so forth that we desire. This desire for those fruit comes from him. Did not come from yourself. But what we must do now is live in conscious dependence upon his Spirit. It is not enough just to say, okay, I go to church and I go to the prayer meetings, I take the Lord's Supper and I watch some baptisms and I say hello to some Christians. You can do that, but your heart can be far from it. No, we must apply our heart and ask the Spirit to apply these things to us. And as we do these things, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When we live by the Spirit, that is to be crucifying the flesh, suffocating its very desires. That way you will not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Or that God would give us hearts that would desire him more, that he would suffocate the desires of the flesh within us. So if you are to walk in the Spirit, you are to favour the things of the Spirit. When we live by the Spirit, we are crucifying the flesh. As Paul says, set your mind, this is Romans 8, 5-7, set your mind not on the flesh, but on the things of the Spirit. Like this truth that you've heard tonight, you who belong to Jesus, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. When we are looking towards our God, when we are looking to the Spirit in dependence, we are not having this, often what we see, this unhealthy inward looking to self, but we have a close attentiveness to Christ our Saviour, whose Spirit we are sanctified. So have you considered yourself dead to sin? Have you considered your flesh crucified? Set your mind and your heart upon Christ. Obey the Spirit by walking according to the Word, seeking to rely upon His power to enable you to live for Christ. You have been set free. You who belong to Christ have died to the flesh, the old way of living. You no longer live under that condemnation. But now you live in the freedom to walk by the Spirit. Yes, there is a battle, but the flesh has been given a decisive blow over its power over you, dear Christian. Living in the flesh will only produce works of the flesh, but living by the Spirit, you will bear fruit. May God bless His word. Amen. Okay.